in an orderly fashion, stand up and make your way back with Cameron and Ivy and Miss Krista, and you get to have your own special service with a story and maybe even some puppets and all kinds of exciting stuff like that right there. And the rest of you are stuck with me, and we'll have a great time together in God's Word tonight, I'm sure. Well, let me just encourage you to be faithful to be back tomorrow night, and also to encourage others to come. You know, we're having these wonderful fellowships every night after the service, and I appreciate those who put forth the effort to make sure that happens and facilitates that and run it and clean up afterwards and everything. We appreciate that ministry. And folks, let's make their labor worth it by inviting folks and say, hey, listen, we're going to have a meeting at our church tonight, and so there's going to be some special music and a message from God's Word, and then we're going to have a food fellowship afterwards, going to have a snack, and you get to meet some of our church folks, and we just love for you to come and experience that with us and use those things as tools to invite others and keep on keeping on for the Lord, inviting this week and being faithful to be here. Take your Bibles and turn back to James chapter 1. Our text verse tonight is going to be verse 21, and that's where we're going to kind of park and focus. But I want to preface it by going all the way back up to verse 18, and we'll read it in context from verse 18 on downward through verse 21. James declares by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of his own will, speaking of God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, we understand the context here, and let's review a little bit, because it's been a couple of days since we've looked at verse 18 in detail. But we realize that, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, she must be born again. And Jesus also said, Nicodemus, you must be born again of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There has to come that time in your life when God, the Holy Spirit, personally speaks to you through the Word of God. It could be a Christian taking their Bible and showing you the way of salvation. It could be somebody handing you a gospel tract and you read it and you see the verses there and the Word of God and the plan of salvation laid out, and the Spirit of God begins to speak to you through that. It could be in a church service setting like this, that you come to understand that you have done things that are wrong called sin. They are crimes against God. You have broken his law. You see, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And because he is the creator, he is also the lawgiver. He made the world and everything in it. He gets to make the rules. But his rules are not just arbitrary. They are based in his very character. And God is infinite and he is perfect. And so his word and his ways and his justice and his love and mercy, all of these attributes of our God are complete and perfect. And we have broken that perfect law, and we deserve God's perfect justice. And that is eternal death for the wages of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you realize that though you deserve eternal death, separated from God forever in a real literal place of eternal torment in the lake of fire, for Revelation 20:14 declares, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Say, how can I make sure my name is written in the book of life? How can I escape this terrible wrath of God upon my sin? And how can I have his mercy and love and have the forgiveness of my sin so that I can have eternal life? Romans 10:9-10 tell us very clearly that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Say, I'm still unsure about that or unclear. What do I need to do? Well, in a few minutes, we're going to have at the end of this message what we call an invitation, where we invite you to come and to respond to the truth you've heard tonight. Pastor will be here in the front. My wife or somebody will be playing an instrument, the piano or the organ, and play playing a hymn. And while they're playing that music, that's the indication it's your opportunity to come quietly and privately to pastor and say, Pastor, I want to settle this matter of where my soul is going to spend eternity. And we'll have someone take you, a trained counselor, take you to a quiet room, sit down, show you the way of salvation, answer your questions from God's Word, and you can pray and put your faith in Jesus Christ and ask him to do what he promised to do. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, I will in no wise, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to him for salvation, he will not turn you away. It doesn't matter how many times you've rejected him. It doesn't matter how many times you have rejected the offer of eternal life, or how many times you've sinned against him, or how wicked your sin has been. It doesn't matter how good and moral religious person you think you are. God's power is able to save any sinner. And we're all sinners in desperate need of the Savior. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, not a way. I'm not one of many choices on the menu. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Not one of many truths. There's many different religions and philosophies of life that claim to be the truth. But Jesus is the truth, because Jesus is the Son of God. And he is the life. He's the only source of everlasting life. And then Jesus also added to that in verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father. You can't be reconciled and made right with God but through, Jesus said, but through me. Friend, those of us who've received that wonderful gift, listen, we have been called for a purpose. And the last part of verse 18 of James chapter 1 tells us what that is, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the sample, the example of God's redeemed creation. When I was a youth pastor at Faith Baptist Church in Longmont, Colorado, we had a professor at the University of Colorado at Boulder. Now, for anybody that's ever lived in Colorado, you know that we have coined Boulder the city surrounded by reality. Everybody in Colorado thinks of Boulder as the city surrounded by reality, because the University of Colorado is such a crazy liberal campus. Well, in the middle of that crazy liberal, God-hating campus, there was a professor who got his doctorate there, who is a professor of religious history. And he taught courses such as the impact of religious fundamentalism on our nation through its history. And so what he would do is, once or twice a semester, he would bring me or another fundamental Bible preaching pastor in, and he would say, here is a real life fundamentalist. And people are like, oh, you know, like we're an extinct species, you know, on the endangered list or something, you know, we're prowling around in a cage or something like that. And then they begin to add, well, what is a fundamentalist? And we go back, well, what are the fundamentals? And man, just share the gospel, and share the gospel right there in the heart of that heathenism. What a beautiful light of the truth that was shining. And you know what? It struck me one day that, you know what? I am, in a sense, on display, not just on the University of Colorado at Boulder, but everywhere I go, I am on display as part of the redeemed creation of what it means to have new life in Christ. For 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's part of God's plan for us. Therefore, verse 19 says, therefore, it's imperative that we be swift to hear, that we are ready and expecting for God to speak, and we are ready to listen, clinging to his every word, sensitive to the moving of the Spirit of God as he reminds us of biblical truth and applies it to our life. When he smites us with that conviction, when we begin to violate the word of God and walk apart from it, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Because many times when we're swift to speak, we are interrupting what God's trying to say to us. You know how frustrating it is when somebody keeps interrupting you, and you really do have vital information they need to hear, but they keep asking you questions and they keep interrupting you, and you would just tell them the answer if they would stop interrupting. I wonder, in the heart and mind of God, what his perspective is on us, how infinitely loving and patient he is. But how many times do we interrupt him? We defend ourselves. We make excuses. We blame others. We're noisy. We need to heed the admonition of the psalmist, quoting God, be still and know that I am God. In West Virginia, they just say, shut up and listen. In South Carolina, we'd say, y'all hush, listen up, you know. And that's what we need to do. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not, or does not promote, the righteousness of God. Hey, listen, if you are known in your community, among your extended family, at your workplace, among your friends, or at school, as one who has a short fuse and a quick temper, do you realize that that is filthiness of the flesh? Do you realize you are doing discredit to the very name of Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell a story tonight on my brother, Brent. Some of you know him. When Brent and I were boys, We had a friend in West Virginia that lived on a farm. We got permission to spend the night on our buddy's farm, and because it was the summer, we got to spend, it was a week night, and then we got to spend all day at the farm. We were having fun doing all kinds of stuff on the farm, but we kind of got bored, and so we weren't sure what we wanted to do next. So our buddy said, hey, I got a bunch of firecrackers. I'll bet we could have some fun with some firecrackers and lighters. So we got firecrackers and lighters, and we came up with this exceptionally brilliant competition game. You know what it was? It was to go out into the cow pasture and find the freshest cow pies we could find and see who could blow the biggest crater in the cow pie. We thought that was going to be great fun. So we took out our firecrackers and we'd go and we'd find these fresh cow pies and stick it in there and light the fuse and back up and boom, you know. And we thought that was so hilarious. Well, my brother Brent stuck one in a big old fresh cow pie. I think the cow pie just walked away. And he went to light it like that and it didn't light right away. So he thought he'd try it again. And he went like this, and it went, boom! And it got in his mouth, in his eyes, in his nose, in his ears, all up and down the front of him. And he's coughing, he's gagging, he's trying to wipe stuff out. And my buddy and I are rolling on the ground laughing. I mean, we just couldn't get up. We were laughing so hard. It's one of the funniest things I've ever seen in my life. But it wasn't funny to my brother, Brent. He starts sprinting towards the farmer's house, and the farmer's wife comes out, and she's standing there between him and the house. She was not going to let him, in that condition, go into her house. And so she stood him at the corner and got the water hose. And you know how cold well water can be, even on a hot summer day. And she hosed him down, sent him out to the barn with a change of her son's clothes, and he had to bag up those clothes, and she threw them away because they were absolutely useless. And you know what? Brent said that he could smell and taste that cow manure for days afterwards. Buddy, we were laughing, but to him it wasn't funny. It was filthiness. You know what? It's too bad we don't view our sin as filthy. Do you know what? That our sin stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. For instance, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus is reprimanding and confronting the Pharisees, and he says, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. I mean, you're pretty impressive. You dot all your I's and cross all your T's. You have all these different titles of doctor, so-and-so behind your name. Boy, you make long prayers. You wear the long flowing robes. You do all these things to be seen of men, and you're really impressive. People think that you really are, must be a very righteous, godly person. And it impresses men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And you know what the word abomination literally means? It means to stink in the nostrils. Folks, our sin stinks to God. And I'm just using this in the application tonight of just this one thing, because verse 20 says that the wrath of man, a quick temper, anger, holding grudges, bitterness, unforgiveness, adult temper tantrums, whether it's muttering under our breath or throwing something or punching something or venting on Facebook or something like that, for those of you in the techie age, you know what? That stinks in the nostrils of a holy God, and it smears you in your testimony with sin that the unbelieving world sees. How can we tell people that God, a loving God, wants to forgive their sin and give them eternal life and transform their life when they see filthiness in our life, such as temper? Hey, folks, people are watching to see the genuine reality of our life as it is being transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, let me stop and say this. I've seen the bumper sticker, and you probably have too. Christians aren't perfect. Just what? Forgiven. And we are. And we should not act perfect. And when we make a mistake, we should admit it. We should ask forgiveness. And we should, by God's grace, determine that we don't want to go back to that anymore, like we looked at in Sunday school in Psalm 85, but that we want God to change. And what do we do? Proverbs 24:16. A just man falls 7 times and riseth up again, and the wicked falleth into mischief. We get back up and we keep on going. It's worse when a Christian acts like they're perfect and they excuse their temper, their angry outburst, their disrespectful attitude toward the person in authority over them at work, to the law officer, to the government, to the city council, whatever it is. Folks, God wants us to have a light that shines before men. And you know what? Sin becomes a film on the globe of the lamp that hinders the light of the gospel from shining through. And therefore, we are to lay apart not just the temper, but we are to lay apart all filthiness. Do you see your sin as filthy? Does it stink to you? Do you want to be rid of it? I mean, Brent did not mind getting hosed down by that farmer's wife because he was getting rid of the stuff that was causing such a stench. An awful taste in the mouth, an awful stench in the nostrils. It felt disgusting. It tasted disgusting. No one wanted to be around him for a while until he got all cleaned up. And even after that, he still had a residual smell for a while, folks. And sin does that. In South Carolina, we have something called red clay. When it gets wet and you see a mud puddle, don't step in it. Because if you do, you will lose your shoe and it will never be found again. All right? And that stuff clings to you. And as a kid, my mom used to buy us those white sports socks, you know, those tube socks. And they'd always turn orange, which I didn't mind because we weren't too far from Clemson. So, hey, that was the team colors. Hey, orange socks, that's cool, you know. And so then mom said, oh, you know, that's not working. I'll buy gray socks. So she bought gray socks, and they were kind of a grayish orange. But that's the problem is that red mud stains. It clings to you. I mean, you can take off your boots, you know, and Mom and David take off our boots at the door and take our socks off at the door, and we'd go walking across the kitchen floor, and we'd still get in trouble because the stuff would even cling to the bottom of your jeans, and then it'd brush off on the floor, and that stuff's hard to get up. And man, if it got on the carpet, you know, woe is me, for I'm as one undone, because you're not going to get the stain of red mud out of the carpet. And you know, I wonder if some of us, in the way that we conduct our lives daily, are leaving a trail of red mud sin, filthiness. And by the way, you know where a lot of us miss it? Yeah, we see certain sins, and we even call them quote-unquote gross sin. But you know, James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. John said in 1 John chapter 5, all unrighteousness, all not doing right is sin. Does it grieve us when we fail our Lord and don't do what we have been commanded positively to do? Hey, when my children do something I've told them not to do, that's disobedience. But it is just as much disobedience when they don't do something that I've told them to do. Amen? Come on, parents, help me out here. Right? Right. And you know what? We need to see that grieves the heart of our God, and it ought to grieve our heart. We need to lay apart all filthiness. It doesn't say some or most. It says all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You say, what in the world is superfluity of naughtiness? Well, it literally translates an abundance of wickedness. But the spirit and the application in which this phrase from the Greek translates literally is this: a careless attitude about sin. You know, we would never, most Christians would never voice this out loud. But by their actions and their responses, they're saying this with their lives. And that is this: well, nobody's perfect. Christians, we're perfect. We're not perfect, just forgiven. God knows that this is my besetting sin. I'll never get over it. And God loves me the way I am anyway. And I can still serve God as imperfect as I am. So God, yeah, you just have to take what you can get. Yet, my Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh or agrees with and highlights and is an accurate picture and testimony of the gospel of Christ. My Bible says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, be ye holy in all manner of conversation or daily living, including how you conduct yourself at the job or in the privacy of your home, the way you speak to your marriage mate, the way that you speak to your children, the way you respond to your parents, the way you respond to your bosses or the people that are under you that you supervise, what you watch on television, the kind of music you listen to in your car or truck, everything. Be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Who's speaking? He's saying, be holy, for I am holy. Is it Peter? No. Peter's quoting God. We are to be pursuing the holiness of God. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Holy One of Israel. We are to lay apart this attitude, not only the filthiness of the flesh, these actual attitudes and habits and thoughts and responses. And by the way, sin begins in the heart. The psalmist said, the very thought of the wicked is sin. It is not just the outward actions, it's attitudes and it's thoughts that are sinful as well. And we're to lay apart all these filthy thoughts. We're to lay apart all these filthy attitudes, priorities, as well as actions or failure to act in holiness, doing right. And we're to put off this attitude of, oh, well, I give up. I guess this will just be the thing I never get over and we'll just have to live with it. And have this careless kind of flippant attitude about it. Well, I know that there's such and such that goes on that television show, and I know that violates principles of Scripture, but it's my favorite television show. Therefore, I'm going to watch it anyway. And then maybe you start feeling really guilty about it, so you ask the Lord's forgiveness so that the conviction of the Spirit just kind of is relieved for a little while. But in the back of your mind, you're planning on watching it next week again anyway. And that's superfluity and naughtiness. You know what? It's amazing how, as consumers, we settle for nothing less than excellent. Now, we may not be able to buy the nicest whatever that money can buy, but we want the best thing that we can get for our dollar, don't we? Why is it that we would settle for so much less when it comes to excellence in the Christian life? We should never say, hey, you know, good enough will do. How would you like it if your doctor said that? Good enough will do. surgeon, not on me, you dumb buddy. I want excellence. And what if, you know, you come to the restaurant and you order something and it's a mess and it's not even hot and it's stale and it's all thrown together and the waiter goes, good enough will do. You say, you take that back. You make it right. You bring it out right. I'm not going to eat that slop. And yet I wonder how we, instead of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Instead of that, how come we just kind of slop something and say, here you go, Lord. Good enough will do. May I remind you, Romans 14:12 tells us every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And how sad it is that he who gave his all, who gave the very best for us, should receive less than the best back as just a token of our love and gratitude for his infinite love and his infinite graciousness to us. But then look at this. I want you to see this wonderful key of victory. The Bible says, and receive with meekness. That's a teachable spirit. The Bible says, if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Hey, when's the last time you've confronted somebody and they just gave you a great big bear hug and said, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, you are the best. Thank you so much for letting me have it right between the eyes. Boy, I really needed it. Thank you. Man, that's going to make me a better man. That's going to make me a lady of character. Thank you for that. But you know what? That ought to be exactly our attitude. You rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. You instruct a wise man, he'll increase in learning. It's a fool that despises wisdom and instruction. And how many times do we foolishly ignore the counsel of the Spirit of God according to the Word of God? And we miss out on the wonderful blessing. Even in James 1, James says, listen, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What an incredible gold mine spiritually we have at our very fingertips. What an incredible resource. And how many times do we just kind of, until we get in such a jam and we have no other hope, then maybe we'll turn that way when we finally come to our senses. But we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Grafting is where you take a part of a plant and you splice it into another plant that is not the parent plant. There's a guy that I met in a church in Pennsylvania. His dad had been a farmer in Pennsylvania. When he retired, he moved to Florida. When he got to Florida, he bought a house, and in the backyard was a couple of orange trees. Well, because he'd been a farmer, he liked tinkering and gardening and stuff like that. So he decided that he would start doing some grafting. And he grafted into an orange tree lemons, grapefruit, and tangerines. He had four different kinds of fruit growing out of one tree. Now, it takes time, it takes patience, it takes constant attention so that when you graft in that branch, at first, that branch is not a living, natural, tied in, inseparable part of that tree. But as time goes on, and as that is gently cultivated, pretty soon, those two have grown together, and they are inseparable. Folks, did not the Lord Jesus tell us himself, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Abide in me and my what? My words abide in you. And by the way, who is the Word made flesh? John 1:14. It's Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. And we are to be engrafted with the character and with the truth of the living Word and with the written Word of God. Receive with a teachable, humble spirit the engrafted Word. How does the Word of God become engrafted into my life? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That doesn't just mean that you discuss it when you come to church, you discuss spiritual matters. You know what that means? It means literally that you can quote it. Right? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You've memorized it and you can quote it. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. When you memorize the Word of God, you memorize it not just for the sake of saying, hey, I did all of Brother Savinsky's two-edged sword memory plan. Look at me. You know, it's not just so that I can have a mental discipline so that as I get older, I don't lose my memory as quickly. We memorize the Word of God so that we can meditate on it, so that we can pray on it, so that we can say, Holy Spirit, by you have been given to be the one that guides me into all truth. Holy Spirit, Jesus said of you in John 14:26 that you'd teach me all things and bring all things to my remembrance. Whatsoever he, Jesus, said to me. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. Oh, Holy Spirit, take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And would you apply it in my life in these circumstances? Grab my attention and show me this is how you live this. And this is how this applies to real life. And this is what I need to change in you to get you to where this becomes your character. And you memorize the Word of God so that you can meditate upon it. And then that way it totally reprograms you. You ever hear of people saying, oh, those Christians are a bunch of brainwashed nuts, right? Hey, you know what? We need to be washed. We need to have our minds washed with the truth of God's Word. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ there dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And as we memorize the Word of God, we can meditate upon it. And as we meditate upon it, then the Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. See, you have a change of mindset so that you are prepared in those opportunities to do what's right. Solomon said in the Proverbs that a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And so when I'm in the Word of God every day, studying the Word of God, reading it and memorizing and meditating on the Word of God and praying about it and looking for opportunities to live it out and looking for the Spirit of God and listening swift to hear the Spirit of God, take the Word of God and make it engrafted into my soul where it becomes my default setting, where my thinking and my priorities and my whole viewpoint on every aspect of life cannot help but be saturated with the Word of God. That's what the engrafted Word is. It saturates, permeates every part of your life and of your thoughts. It's amazing to me, and I hear this testimony over and over and over again, of Christians who've had Alzheimer's. But they walk with the Lord for years and they love the Lord and their marriage mate of 40 or 50 years can come walking in the room and they don't even recognize them, but they can quote scripture. The Word of God has become so ingrained in their soul. They come to that point where they've loved God with all their heart and soul and mind. The Word of God has so saturated them that has become their core default setting. Folks, that is the way we need the Word to become engrafted in our souls. And look what it does. And it is able to save your soul. Now, this word save is not, the application of this word is not to rescue. When we talk about I've been saved, we mean I have been rescued from eternal death and hell. I've been snatched from the flames. I've been given eternal life. I've been given a home forever settled in heaven. I'll never suffer that wrath of God on my soul in hell. But this word saved means to set free. Going back to the first part of the verse, you see how this ties together? We're to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And not make any excuse for our disobedience. and our failures, because the power of the grafted word is able to free us from any enslaving, addicting sin. The grace of God is greater than our sin. And the word of God and the authority of God's word and Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, working in our lives through the Spirit of God, can conquer any sin habit. And can make us victorious and can establish in our character and in our life every good and godly and righteous thing. Did not Peter tell us that God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him which hath called us to glory and virtue? Absolutely. So I admonish you tonight, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there may be some filthiness in your life that needs to be laid aside. Whether it's action, attitudes, thoughts of the hearts, responses, I don't know. Maybe it is a failure to do that which you know is right. And God's Holy Spirit has smitten you with conviction. Maybe there's some aspect of your life, and for days or weeks or months or maybe even years, you've had the superfluity of naughtiness. Kind of the shrug of the shoulders, the, oh, well, doesn't really matter all that much. Folks, it matters a lot to God. And we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Maybe some of us really. You know why we lack power? Two things. We spend little time in prayer, and we spend little time in God's word. And you say, you know what? I want that to be different in my life. I want the word of God to become my default setting, grafted into my very thinking and soul and heartbeat and vision, where I can't separate any aspect of my life from the word of God. Because it will be able to free you and keep you free from any sin in any area of spiritual defeat. But friend, first of all, it comes back to what we talked about at the beginning of verse 18. Has there been that time in your life when you've come to the point where Jesus Christ became real to you? The Spirit of God convinced you that you were headed towards eternal death and hell? But you understood personally that Jesus Christ loves you, died, and rose again for you. Has there been that time then when by faith you've called in prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive you of your sin, to give you eternal life, to make you righteous in him? And you know you have eternal life. You know your eternal future is settled with God because your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you've accepted the gift of eternal life which he paid for on the cross. If you haven't, if you're not sure, won't you come tonight and let someone help you from God's word? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, would you give us such a love for you that we have a vehement hatred of evil in our own lives? Psalm 97:10, the psalmist says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Maybe the reason why we don't hate evil very much is because we don't love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And also that is in the reverse too. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We don't love you as we should because we're clinging to some sin. And so, Father, I pray that each believer here tonight would know the wonderful joy and freedom and peace that comes when we would humble ourselves before you and admit what you have already declared to be true. And we turn from our own efforts and we turn from wrong attitudes and carelessness. And we turn to Christ. We turn to the Word of God and we seek to have it engrafted into our lives and thus claim the victory so that we can be that first fruits among all of creation. So that we can show forth your glory, so that there will not be a smear or a stench associated with your name and testimony because of our lives, but that because we live lives of purity, Christ-likeness, of truth, that there would send forth a sweet-smelling aroma and savor of the love and the beauty and the grace of our Savior. Should there be somebody here tonight that's not come to know that wonderful grace through faith in Christ, may this be the night. Lord, give that person courage to come and let someone take the word of God and show them the way of salvation. Father, I pray that the doubts and the confusion that Satan would cast into their mind, that you would conquer it. And that in love, you would draw that precious soul to your Son. And we'll rejoice along with all the host of heaven over one sinner that repents. In Jesus' name. with our heads